If you'd like to go ahead, open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. You can be doing that. I think most of us here are familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom. For those of you that don't know her, let me introduce her to you. Most of her family died in Nazi concentration camps. The only crime that they had committed was that they had hid the Jews in their home. Corrie and her sister Betsy were transferred eventually to Ravensbrück concentration camp. By God's grace and by God's plan, Corrie, by a clerical error, ended up getting released 12 days ahead of the death of Betsy there in the camp. Corrie went on to found a rehabilitation center for those who were traumatized so that they could hear the gospel, so that they could heal, so that they could learn how to love again. Corrie was also somebody who had an international ministry. She went around 60 different nations telling her story, telling what had happened and God's providence in that time and sharing the gospel. At one of the times that she was speaking, this is quoted out of her book in The Hiding Place. She writes this: "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming, and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people of Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When the Lord tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." We've been going through this series of messages in 1 John called Blessed Assurances. And we have all these confident things that are spoken throughout the book of 1 John. And what we see this morning is the assurance of love. The assurance of love is something that will assure our hearts that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this morning in just verses 7 through 11 of 1 John chapter 2. And if you will, please, just put a marker here. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." As we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, one of the assurances of our salvation is the love that we have for our brethren. First of all, this morning, I want us to consider that it's not a suggestion. It is not a suggestion. The Bible says this is a commandment. It's both an old commandment that's been around as well as a new commandment. And you say, how can something that's been around and yet still call it new, how can it be both? Well, let's go back in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And as we follow kind of a logical path that takes us from the Old Testament, which is old, to the New Testament, which is the new. How does this happen? In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19 and verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." It is evident to see that a neighbor was defined here in Leviticus as one of their own. It was a fellow Jew. And that fellow Jew was to be treated with love and with honor and to be treated well by their brethren, their family brethren. When we turn to the New Testament, go with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. This isn't the passage that I am referring to. There's another passage in the New Testament where a lawyer is trying to entrap Jesus, and he asks a question that a student of the law, and we're talking not a lot of legal lawyer, but a lawyer who is of the Mosaic law, somebody that would have known that law, somebody who would have known Leviticus, "Lord, who is our neighbor?" He already knew the answer to the question. Our neighbor is our fellow Jew. And so the Lord tells him a story. Remember the story? The story was about the Good Samaritan. And as the Good Samaritan reaches out to those whom the brethren would not reach out to, the Samaritan reaches out to this Jew, and you got to remember that a Samaritan was somebody that was absolutely hated. They were detested by the Jewish people. You say, well, what is a Samaritan? A Samaritan is not just a mixture of a Jew and a Gentile in marriage, but it's worse than that. It is a Jew that has intermarried with a Gentile that was one of the professed enemies of Israel. I mean, that was just the awfulest person you could have married. And their offspring were called Samaritans. The Jews absolutely hated them. And so the Lord uses that story to tell that lawyer, things are different. It's not just about loving your brethren, the Jews. It's about loving everybody. Jesus had already addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now, if you notice something, in the Scriptures, "thou shalt love thy neighbor" is all in capitals, right? You know why? Because that's exactly what was said back in Leviticus. When were they told to hate your enemy? That was something the Pharisees wanted them to do. But Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if we love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Can we see the difference in the commandment? Can we see what made the old commandment new? The answer is, it was Jesus. It was Jesus that made the old commandment new. John 3:16 is a familiar verse of Scripture. Quote it with me if you would. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is because of Jesus that we can love the enemies. It is because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. It's because of what Jesus demonstrated at the cross. David Guzik writes this. He said, "The cross points in four directions to show that the love of Jesus is wide enough to include every human being. It is long enough to last throughout all of eternity. It is deep enough to reach the most guilty sinner. It is high enough to take us to heaven." How in the world could Corrie ten Boom love this Nazi soldier who had done such absolutely despicable, horrible, rotten things to all of the Jews, but especially to her family, and especially to her sister Betsy? How could she do that? Corey writes this. She said, Jesus in me was able to do it. You see, you never touch so much the ocean of God's love as when you love your enemies. God's love is correctly characterized like this. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. That's how Corey was able to do that. Now here's something to note. In the Epistle of John, John wrote some form of the word love at least 54 times. That's in the Epistle of John. In the Gospels, when we are introduced to John, John's not such a loving individual. Turn with me back to the book of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9. As you read this passage of Scripture, it kind of makes you shake your head and wonder just a little bit. But it's kind of comical in some ways. Just if you could just put yourself there and visualize this happening. Luke chapter 9, if you will, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Can you picture James and John going to a full head of steam, the sons of thunder, come to Jesus and said, Lord, these Samaritans, just give us the go-ahead. We will command fire to come down like Elijah. Jesus is standing there. I think if he wanted fire to come down, he would have taken care of it, don't you? Lord, let us take care of this for you. We'll command it to come down. We'll just torch these people here, little Samaritan crispy critters here. We'll cook them because they wouldn't receive you, Lord. The Lord says, you don't know what spirit you're of. What a difference when you get to 1 John. What made the difference between right here where we're at in Luke and the epistle of John? What made the difference? Once again, the difference is all about Jesus. Jesus had not yet died. Jesus had not yet risen. So we are still under the Old Testament economy. The Holy Spirit of God is poured out upon the saints at Pentecost. And from that moment on, everyone who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to this day, right here, right now, today, everyone that has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is instantaneously indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says in Romans 8 and verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if the Holy Spirit of God, you're saying, well, yeah, I made a decision back here and I'm still waiting on the Holy Spirit, then you didn't make a decision back here. You did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because the moment that you trusted Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God came into your heart. The Spirit of God came in and indwelled you. Why is that important? Well, for a lot of reasons, but here's one. Romans 5 and verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When is the Holy Ghost given unto us? The moment that we trusted Christ as Savior. Who is the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is the Spirit of God. What did the Spirit of God bring? Well, one of the things that the Spirit of God brought was love. Had it not been for Jesus, the old commandment, at best, would still be an old commandment. But there's a new commandment. John chapter 8 and verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you would this morning, just kind of scan the crowd, those that are sitting near you. Let me tell you about those who are sitting beside you this morning. Oh, I got great insight. Great insight. Everybody that you are looking at this morning, everybody is different than you. Everybody. Not only that, but everybody that you are looking at, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and even if they don't, is at a different stage spiritually. Because if they don't know Christ as Savior, well, that's in an unsaved stage. If they know Christ as Savior, they're in who knows how many categories of growth stages that they are going through. That applies to everybody. And as you look around, guess what you are surrounded by? Sinners. Oh, don't get all hoity-toity. We all got sin. Every one of us. If you think you don't have sin, let me stomp your foot. I'll prove you do. Right? Every one of us has got sin that we are dealing with, things in our life that we are working on. Everybody has different personalities. Some personalities really jive, really clicks with yours. Others, it doesn't click as well, so that you can, you know, do a lot of things together. You just aren't, you know, a meshing kind of a personality. You say, well, that's terrible. No, it's not. It's just because you're different. It's just the way we are. And by the way, if you say that you can't get along with that person that is so different than you, I disagree. Didn't you marry somebody different than you? Some of you don't even know if you should answer that. You married your opposite. You married somebody different than you, weirder than you, odder than you. Why? Because they had what you don't have, and you have what they don't have. And you got along, and you found out that opposites do attract. So we all have quirks, we have oddities, we have weirdness. How in the world can anybody love something like that? Just like Corrie ten Boom said, Jesus in me is able to love anyone and everyone. Jesus in me. This is not some sort of a frilly, poofy kind of a message. Jesus Christ, dwelling inside the believer in Christ, has put His love. It is an agape love. He has put that in you at the moment of salvation, and He expects it to work out of your life. That's what it's supposed to be for the Christians. Brings us to the second point that 1 John talks about. Go with me there, if you will, back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. Let's talk about a true profession. A true profession. In verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Those who are truly born again will love their brothers and sisters in Christ, and will even be able to love their enemies perfectly. All the time? No. And we know that, right? Because we're human beings. But what we have found in this passage, as well as other passages of 1 John that we have seen so far, when the Bible uses the verb tense deals with an ongoing, a habitual part of our life. If our life is marked by a habitual love for the brethren because of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts, it is an affirmation. It is an assurance of salvation. And the times where our love is not shown as perfectly as it should be, we have conviction, don't we? And we can see the conviction wrestling against our stubbornness, because we're all a little bit stubborn sometimes, aren't we? Go ahead and nod your heads. If I was to ask you, is your spouse ever stubborn? Man, your head will bobble off like the doggy in the window kind of a thing. Are you ever stubborn? Sure we are. We have a stubborn nature that sometimes when the Spirit of God convicts, up comes our stubbornness. And it's resisting the Lord. And in a way, that's even an assurance of itself. Because if we weren't resisting the Lord, and it was just, I don't love you, I don't like you, I hate you, and I have no problem telling you that. Well, that'll be the next thing that we look at. But for the child of God, that love is an assurance of salvation. If we are truly saved, we're going to love one another, especially the family of God. Now, we have to establish something here, because this is vitally important. Because I know a lot, in some of our thinking, we think, oh boy, if I got to love everybody, I'm not this... I'm not this warm, squishy, mushy, gushy personality kind of a person. That's just not me. I'm not comfortable with that. You know, there are some here that are huggers, and man, you'd hug a stump. And there's others that, you know, it's like, you know, back off, don't touch me kind of a thing. You just aren't that way. You say, why, they must not have love. That is not in the scripture. That's fine if you're a hugger. That's fine if you've got that mushy-gushy love for each other and hugs and kisses and all that. That's fine. But it's not necessary to be there to say that, oh, I love my brother and sister in Christ. Instead, we have it explained to us out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to look at the passage, I'm going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. We call it the love chapter. It uses the word charity for agape love, God's agape love. And charity is an excellent word to use. It is not a mistranslation by any stretch of the imagination. It's awesome. Because what is charity? Charity is giving to somebody who can't give back. It is giving to somebody who has a need. It is something given to those that cannot reciprocate. That is what God's agape love is all about. We couldn't reciprocate love back to God had He not put His love within us. And we are merely returning back His love to Him. We couldn't do it without Him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, charity, God's agape love, suffereth long. It puts up with a lot. It endures a lot. It holds up under. It suffereth long and is kind. That's self-explanatory. It's kind. Charity envieth not. It's not jealous. It's not wishing to have what others have, even to the point that you would take it from them. We could elaborate on that you say, well, I don't envy anybody. Well, somebody comes rolling in a brand new car. Must be nice. They're being a little flashy, aren't they? Must be showing off, aren't they? Oh, some people get their dander up. What is that? That's called envy. It's called jealousy. Charity vaunteth not itself. It doesn't brag. It doesn't boast. It is not puffed up. It's humble rather than being prideful. Doth not behave itself unseemly. So it's not selfish. It's not rude. Seeketh not her own. Means that it puts others first. Is not easily provoked. That's self-explanatory, isn't it? How easily provoked are you? Thinketh no evil. It's not quick to jump to the worst conclusion imaginable. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. That's self-explanatory, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things, it exercises faith. Hopeth all things, looks for the best. Endureth all things, charity never faileth. This is how we are supposed to show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we ought to love the brethren. This is how we ought to love within this church, First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio. This is how we're supposed to love even our enemies. Wow. Say, I can't do it. I can't do it. If you are a Christian, at least be honest with God and say, I won't do it. Because that is the accurate statement. Not I can't. I won't. I refuse. I'm putting my foot down. Go ahead and be honest. God already knows your heart. Just get honest with yourself. Tell Him you're being that stubborn and bullheaded and pig-headed and say, I won't. I refuse to. Why, you don't know what they did to me. I don't see that it matters. What does the Scripture say? We can, because Jesus in us, Jesus in you, Jesus in me, can love. If we don't love each other, and there's really nothing within our life that desires to love each other, if it's not the habit of our life, it's not the pattern, then perhaps the next is true, and that's a false confession. A true profession versus a false confession. You do realize that everybody who says they're saved isn't saved, right? And there's a lot of people in our world that really honestly will say, I'm saved. Oh, yes, I know Jesus is my Savior. Really? And there's like zilch evidence in their life that they've ever been born again. And then if you sit them down and you really get them talking doctrinally, they couldn't give you the gospel message if their life depended on it. They don't have a clue what it is. If you don't have a clue what the gospel is, then you're not saved. I mean, how can you be saved if you can't even say what the gospel is? Because it is the gospel message that Paul wasn't ashamed to preach, because it was the message of salvation. So if you don't know the gospel, then how did you get saved? Well, I just prayed a prayer. They told me what to say, so I said it. It doesn't work like that. It's not a magical formula. Stir the pot, say the prayer, say the words, poof, I'm saved. Where's that in Scripture? It's supposed to be something in here. You say, well then, how come like on Wednesday nights we'll say, you know, if you don't know Christ as Savior, I always will say, if this is something you've prayed, you have genuinely meant that in your heart, it is between you and God. It is not repeating my words, because my words are not some formula. It is your heart to God's ear. And God knows your heart. Everybody sitting around, if you had verbalized it and made it audible, everybody sitting around could have heard and say, wow, that sounded really good. God says, I'm listening to a heart. I want to know what that heart's saying. Because that's where the work of salvation takes place. We like to fix everybody on the outside. God says, I fix you on the inside. That fixes the outside. He does the work interior first. And it begins, the longer you're saved, the more God does a work on you, the more it just kind of works out to the extremities and gets things right. But let's talk about this false confession. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Go to chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4 and verse 20. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? I mean, this gets pretty pointed, doesn't it? You say, I don't like this. Let's move on. Can't. You can't. You can't pass this up. God is trying to make it crystal clear to help us. The word hateth needs to be explained and defined, because we may say, I don't hate anybody. And we define hatred by being super antagonistic and, you know, maybe wanting to kill them kind of a thing. Ray Stedman years ago wrote this. He said, hate can be expressed in two different ways. It can be active, and that we indulge in malicious talk or injurious actions toward another. We can strike them or beat them or throw our garbage over their fence or mistreat them in some way. We can attack them. We can slander them behind their back. All of these are active expressions of hate. And perhaps most of us think of hate only in this sense. But hate can also be expressed passively and still be hate. It can be expressed by indifference, by coldness, by isolation, by exclusion, by an unconcern for another. Someone has well said that indifference is the cruelest form of hate. You only need to read the gospel records to see how true that is. What hurt our Lord most was not the active enmity of those who were trying to accomplish his death, but the coldness and indifference of those who once followed him, yet turned aside from him, and idly stood by as he was put to death. The church is a family. Miss Dottie had no clue what I was preaching this morning. And she picks out the choruses. So if you don't like the hymns, that's my fault. If you don't like the choruses, that's hers. But anyhow, just sharing the wealth. She's the one that picked out the family of God on a service that I was going to be talking about, what it means to love family. The church is family. And families squabble. They squawk at each other from time to time. In your family, your earthly family, do you squabble and squawk at each other every once in a while? That's normal. That's not what the passage is talking about. What the passage is talking about is that if you can stay angry and bitter at a brother for years, never desiring to seek restoration, if you can hold a grudge and allow bitterness and anger to rule the day, if you can refuse to serve on a board or a committee because they're on it, I will not serve with them. If you can turn a cold shoulder to them, not feeling, not caring for them, that's passive hatred. You say, but you don't know what they did. And you're right, I don't. And I'm not disputing that a wrong definitely was done to you. I'm not disputing that in the least little bit. But I know what John says here, and I know what our attitude is supposed to be according to Scripture. And if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, there has to come some point in time where we say, I love you more than I love licking my wounds. I love you more than I love what I lost. I love you more than what I had to give up. I love you more. That's what God's love is all about. You know, if we absolutely have no desire whatsoever to have that kind of love, and quite honestly, there's good reason to question your salvation. Don't get mad at me. I didn't write 1 John. Even though my name's there, I didn't write that. It's a different John that wrote that. It's not my fault. And honestly, if John the Apostle was here, it wasn't his fault either. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. And loving our enemy, loving the brethren in Christ, that's a righteous thing to do. And the only way that it's possible to do it is if we have been made righteous in Jesus Christ. Again, Corrie ten Boom's words, Jesus in me was able to do it. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. After the brutality and the humiliation and the deaths that her family experienced at the hands of the Nazis, and for her to be able to come back and to say that she loved those individuals and she forgave them, that is only an act of God. Today, if you know Christ as Savior, whoever has hurt you needs to see God's love coming from you. Not easy, I know. When Corrie was confronted by that SS officer, she knew that it wasn't easy as well. And she says she felt nothing. So what did she do? Turned around, walked away from him. Nope. She prayed. And not once but twice she prayed. God, help me to love this person. Give me your love. Give me your forgiveness to give to him. And I wonder if this morning as a Christian, that might need to be your prayer towards somebody else. Say, well, yeah, I'd pray that if they. No. It's not what the Scripture says. You can't control anybody else. You really can't. All you can do is take care of yourself. And Christians, this may be one of the things that keeps revival from happening in our lives, is an anger, a bitterness, a grudge, a hurt feeling that we've held on to for so long. It's time to let it go and get on with the work that God's given us to do. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I want to tell you something. If anybody ever had a right to hold a grudge, it's God. If anybody ever had a right to hate you, it's God. Oh, I know that doesn't sound like something you typically hear at church, does it? But you see, Jesus Christ took your sins and my sins upon himself at Calvary. We think of the Roman soldiers as they drove the nails through the hands and the feet of Jesus, but Jesus willingly laid there and allowed them to do it without resisting them. And he took your sins and my sins upon himself. And God the Father couldn't even look at his own son. carrying your sins and my sins. So that the Savior cries out from Calvary's cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We are the ones responsible for Jesus being on Calvary's cross. Every one of us. And yet again, God so loved you, me, that he gave his son for that purpose, to be the sacrifice, to be the Savior that we needed. But that Savior didn't remain dead. That Savior arose from the grave exactly like he said he would. And still, having bore the shame and the weight of every one of our sins, still loves us and wants to save our soul. Lost person, that's the love that God has for you. And I will guarantee you there's nobody that can love you like that but Jesus. Why are you telling him no? Why are you telling him that you don't want his gift of salvation? Why are you telling him that you're going to put off salvation till some other time? Now's the time of salvation. Right now, this morning. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, you know our heart, you know our need. And Lord, loving and forgiving is not just humanly difficult, it's humanly impossible. But Jesus in me, that's what makes it possible. And maybe as a child of God this morning, this needs to be a breaking point where we would be willing to surrender whatever it is that is keeping us from having that biblical definition of love for others. But Lord, if there is one here today and they don't know Jesus as Savior, it doesn't matter what they say. That lack of love in their heart is giving an indication that they don't know you. But I pray this morning, Lord, that they're under conviction by you and that today would be the day of salvation. Have your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.